But today I'm continuing in the series on spiritual formation. And I want to continue from what I started with last week about becoming a modern monk. And I wanted to share some of the inspiration behind why I'm doing this in study and research and really going back to some of our ancient roots. You know, we have this thing today, and I know I had this mentality for many years where I thought the church today knew more than the church of yesteryear. And certain people, C.S. Lewis calls that generational snobbery. Yeah, we think, well, they didn't really know what they were doing. Guys, we're still trying to figure out what Paul was saying 2,000 years ago, okay? No, we do not know more than they do. Of course, we grow in revelation, and generation upon generation, we grow and we take more for the kingdom of God. But please refrain from thinking you know more than a monk did in the 10th century or something. In fact, we have a lot to learn from them, because one of the things that they didn't have to really combat like we do today is this modern world we live in of reason. This modern world where everything must be scientifically proven in order for it to become real. And so because of that, many in the church today have just rejected the very power of God. What just occurred this morning here as people were praying, worshiping, and declaring the name of Jesus was not something that's abnormal to the church of old. That's something that was an everyday occurrence. And it was something that did not just occur within the four walls of a church building. It occurred out in the streets, the marketplaces, at work. Wherever they went, things like that took place. The power of God was real and transformed people's lives. And so in this inspiration, as I've studied the life of these monks who in turn were doing their best to establish spiritual disciplines in their life for one purpose, and that is that their entirety of their life would be lived out of love for God. They wanted more than anything else to put into practice what Scripture teaches us. And in that result of that, like Paul, they learned to master their body. But it was not the end result of just mastering their body and mastering their life. Rather, these disciplines were not an end. We're not talking about spiritual disciplines just to be spiritually disciplined. They are a means to an end. And the end being that your life looks like Christ and your life is lived out of love for God and others. So spiritual disciplines are simply a means to that end. And these monks that isolated themselves and went off to live in monasteries separate from the world, you would think it was a terrible, difficult existence, but what you find is the exact opposite. They lived in nonstop, constant communion with the presence of God. If they experienced problems, for them, there weren't any problems that were bigger than God. So they just gave them to God and then continued on their life in praise and worship and enjoying the fullness of his treasures, of his grace and his joy that they didn't leave. One monk named Brother Lawrence called that the practice of the presence of God, practicing and being aware of God's near presence with us, is the easiest and shortest way for us to attain Christian perfection and to be protected from sin. These gentlemen and women would come to a place that nothing could separate their heart and their mind from living in the constant communal love of God. Some considered others so blind. And I wonder if some monks of yesteryear came and visited and saw the church here in America or in the West or anywhere and began to look at us. I wonder if they would also consider us blind. And you would say, Josh, why would they consider us blind? Because so many of us are content and satisfied with too little of what God gives. We are so satisfied with a few moments of worship that we're okay for the week. They would think we were blind. They would think we were insane. They would think, why, when you have an infinite God with infinite resources of love and grace and a willing heart that God has to pour out all that he has into every single one of us, how can you be satisfied with just a meager devotional life, a meager moment of worship, a meager moment of experiencing the very presence of God when he has everything and we'll never reach the ends of it? They would call us blind. We have so many distractions, so many thinking, so many things taking over our life. I got to make all this money. I got to think about this. I got to do this. I got to have this. We got to always have somewhere to go. We're rushing down the road. And it's like, I saw a commercial yesterday of Volvo, Volkswagen or whatever. And it's like this mom that's got to get the kids to soccer practice real quick. And she's in a rush and she's pulling her hair out. I mean, I know the feeling, right? But, and it's like, they're advertising this car is turbocharged, like get there quicker. Well, you still got to go the speed limit. So it doesn't really matter if it's turbocharged or not, you know? But it's like, that's the world we live in. Get there quicker. Why? We hate traffic. Why? Because we hate being alone with ourselves. We'll get there. Why are we so content, church? Why are we so satisfied with an ounce of the presence of God instead of an ocean of his presence? Who said you have to live a life absent from the awareness of his nearness? Who said that you have to live a moment disconnected from an awareness of his love? Who said you have to live a moment without his supernatural power at work in your heart, not just for you, but through you for others? Who told you that? Who said? When shall we, like the monks, be so fired up, inspired, and turn to God in our heart? Do you remember when you first discovered Christ, or rather, Christ discovered you? Do you remember that time when Christ grabbed a hold of your heart and you cried and you wept and your heart was turned in passion and hunger to know him? Well, I pray that this series will restore that. I pray that this series will reveal to you that there is nothing more important in your life than developing these spiritual disciplines, not as an end, but as a means to an end, to experiencing the nonstop love of God, to experiencing the power and grace of God, to live in constant communion with the Father who gave everything for you and is wanting to fill you with all that he has, his infinite resources. There is no limit, and God is looking for people of faith, living faith, not on Sundays, but living faith, live in a place of faith that can become an open vessel for him to pour his spirit in an immeasurable measure. And who will answer that call? You know who did answer that call? People like Billy Graham, people like D.L. Moody, people that God used to change the world said, I am not going to follow the majority and be content and satisfied with a touch. I want it all. And that's what we discover and learn from these monks. I don't want what the world's offering. I want to go so I can get just me and God and I can have all that he has. Amen. So I want to, for our scripture for today, it breaks down in Romans chapter 6, this spiritual formation process, if you will. And it's three parts that we're going to see in Romans chapter 6, verses 5 to 13. My hair is rubbing against it, Hector. I'm trying everything I can to avoid those annoying sounds, those distracting sounds. There's just a very sensitive microphone, just like my heart. Anyways, Romans chapter 6, verse 5 to 13. For if we have been united with him, which is Christ, in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Awesome. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Notice the past tense there. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Now, it's interesting that part, which we're going to get to, it doesn't say, therefore, God will not let sin reign in your mortal body. It says, you do not let sin reign in your mortal body. It's on me. So that you obey its evil desires. Rather, don't offer any part of yourself to sin. Don't do it as an instrument, or this word instrument is even better translated as a weapon. Don't offer any part of yourself to sin as a weapon of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God. And this is an option we didn't have before baptism. This is an option we didn't have before Christ saved us. But now that Christ did save us, we have a new option. We have a new future, so a decision to make, and that is to offer ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument or a weapon of righteousness. So there's been a... Vianna, am I that boring? It's okay. Hey, I know. We've all been there. We've all been there. I mean, maybe not all of us, but some of us. I mean, it hasn't happened to me, but maybe, you know, maybe it will. So I'll leave that tab open there. Anyways, so instead of offering ourselves as weapons of wickedness, we offer ourselves as weapons of righteousness. And notice how we present ourselves to God, not as dead beings trying to get alive, not as unrighteous beings trying to get righteous, but as those that are alive to God, those that are righteous, those that do have the very life of Christ Jesus, this quality of life, this eternal life of intimacy with God. That is what we are offering to him, to then offer our entire selves, body, everything to him as a weapon, an instrument of righteousness. So there's three parts that we read here that is dealing with spiritual formation. Now I want you, to see this. It is broken into parts, but they are not individual parts. What I mean is, it is a whole pie with three different slices. If you take away one of the slices, guess what? You no longer have a pie. Okay, so Paul, in biblical Christianity, you're going to see that we've done pretty well in some areas, in some of the slices of the pie, and bad in the other areas of the pie. But it isn't one or the other. It's the whole pie. And we want to eat the whole pie today. So the first thing what we notice is number one is the baptism into Christ, which deals with our identity. Paul said that for we know that our old self was crucified with him. Our old person, old way of thinking, old habits, old lifestyle, the old man of sin, the old man that was wicked, the old man that was separated from God because of sin, the old man that was an enemy of God, the old man that was a man of sin and enslaved to sin, guess what? Is dead. It's dead and gone. And he said, but rather, it was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So that old man or woman that was a slave to sin, guess what? It was crucified with Christ. This is now our new identity. We do not identify. I am not that old man. I still do have some old man tendencies though, right? I still do some things and think some things that came from the old man, not the new man, right? You're still carrying over those habits. You're still selfish in a lot of areas. You still live for yourself. You still, when you're faced with decisions, it takes work to say, wait a minute, I'm not supposed to make this decision based on what's best for me. I'm supposed to make this decision based on what pleases the Lord. And they don't always align. In fact, because we came from the old man, the majority do not align with what pleases the Lord. And that's called sanctification. That's called the process of everything, your whole self being changed. But it starts with identity. How do you view yourself? What do you attach your identity to? And we are living in a day and age, and me and Suzette were having a conversation last week about this in the political realm and stuff. We're living in a day and age, and I read this in a book about the cycles of government, the cycles of human philosophy and the study of anthropology with people, and the way we are is that there are cycles, and we are entering a cycle in America where humans are so desperate for an identity that they find it in politics. And what we are discovering today is this term that you've probably heard, identity politics, where their identity, who they are as a human, is not defined by Christ, but defined by the political party of their choosing. And so if you don't align with their political party of choosing, there is then hatred towards the other side. And there is that's why this nation is so divided. And there is so much hatred. Paul said in the last days, men's love will grow cold. I rebuke Jesus to the phones, Jesus in the streets, Jesus over every ringtone, over every enemy. Jesus. Man, hey, this is nothing, man. It's nuts. I remember putting a service on when we planted our church in Orange, and we had a lot of homeless people. Some of you might remember. And they were asking me questions about the Antichrist and the dragon in the book of Revelation, right smack dab in the middle of my conversation, my sermon. One woman even said, "Oh, you're just so cute." You know, right in the middle. I mean, that was how they amen. That was how they amen. So this is nothing. This is a cakewalk. Y'all turn your phones up. Come on. Yeah. Make it harder for me. Make it harder. Okay. Identity. Add 10 more minutes to that clock for me. No, I'm just kidding. Identity. It is important. What do you attach your identity to? When you get to the depth of who you are as a person, what do you find? What are you attaching? And here's the thing, humans. The way God designed us is we don't create our own identity. We take identity. We cannot create our own. We are not creators. We are dependent beings. That's the way God designed us. So we are always taking identity of what says who we are, what we're like, and our future from somewhere, something. And as Christians, there is only one location we gain that from, and that is Christ Jesus. When we get up here every Sunday and say, "I am who God says I am," that is declaring to the angels, the demons, the secular world, to identity politics, "I am not what you say or what you want me to be. I am who God says I am, and that is it." And so here's the thing, is there might be people that show up in your life that might call you and project on you and tell you that you are this way. And those things hurt our feelings. Those things are difficult. I know. You get people, "You are this way. You are that." Like, wait, who are you to say something about? You don't even know me. And you're talking. But guess what? It doesn't have to hurt. I mean, of course, it's a bummer that someone talks to you that way. But guess what? Sorry, you're not the designer nor the giver of my identity. Christ Jesus is the designer and giver of my identity. And Mr. or ma'am, it really doesn't matter what you say. I consider it very little because what God says overrules everything. In truth, not in theory, in absolute truth. For instance, for example, and I've used this a lot, and people get a kick out of this. If God showed up and stood on this platform, or Jesus came and said, "Hey, guys, guess what? Happy Monday, everybody." And Pastor Tom, because he's an analytical mind, says, "Jesus, let me interrupt you. Mr. Jesus, it's Sunday, not Monday. You got your calendar. But guess what? The entire cosmos just bowed down to the word of the Lord. It is now Monday because Jesus said it is Monday." So what does Jesus say about you? The cosmos must bow down in agreement to what he says about you. Where do you gain your identity from? If you're not gaining it from the Lord, you're gaining it from the wrong place, and that identity will not sustain you. It will hurt you. It will destroy you. You will live a life of frustration, not a life of the fullness of joy that comes from knowing the Lord, or as Paul said, rather, being known by him. And we receive this new identity by faith. It starts by believing before I see it. It starts by agreeing with God, which moves to the second point, what Paul says. He says to reckon it. It is on our part. God did this part without your help. He did, actually, we're the ones that caused him to go to the cross. Our help was nailing him to the tree. But he did this without our strength, without our willpower. He did all this himself. And we view this and we believe it and take it for our identity. But then God is telling us, you have to reckon it. You as well have to believe it, have to think it. You have to agree with God's perspective about what he says about you. It's not enough that what God says about you is out there. He is telling us we must agree with it. We must reckon it. In chapter 4 of Romans, Paul 11 times uses this word to reckon it, to count it. He uses it 11 times in regards to Abraham and becoming righteous, becoming in right relationship with God. And what we discover upon reading Romans 4 is that this righteousness, this right relationship that was given to Abraham, was not something Abraham did anything to get. It was not something Abraham did anything to deserve. Abraham didn't work for it. And the whole argument that Paul is making is that if Abraham did do something to merit righteousness, then guess what? It is no longer grace, it is now wages. But God will not be robbed of being a God of grace. He will not be robbed and let you earn something that he's freely giving by grace. And so his argument is saying, hey, guys, this is a free gift, this relationship with God of being righteous, of being in right relationship with him. You are compatible with God. There is nothing in between you and God anymore. You are exactly compatible for one another. You have new life. You've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You are highly favored in the beloved. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the beloved. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Come on, this is your new identity. And what he is telling us to do is he says, in the same way that Jesus died to sin and rose again and will never be a man of sin again. Or he was never a man of sin. Let me rephrase that. He will never die to sin again. Death no longer has dominion. Death no longer has power. Jesus defeated. He says, in the same way you, Josh, all of us here, count, reckon, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul is instructing us. We must consider it. We must think it. And this is where diligence goes in. And we'll get into the spiritual disciplines that assist in this, that help us. The spiritual disciplines and means to an end of agreeing with God about what he says about us, about who we are. I am dead to sin. I am not alive to sin anymore. Sin, that darn parasite in the flesh, tries to get control every now and then. You know, for some of you, every moment. But for some of us sanctified ones, it's a little less. But that parasite, and what it does is it tries to convince you that you're still alive to it. It tries to convince you that that's still who you are and you'll never change. I know I've been there where you've been stuck in a habit, a sinful habit or a sinful lifestyle, and you just get convinced. You become persuaded, not that you're alive to God, but that you're alive to this sin. In other words, you come to the conclusion, this is just who I am. There's really no hope. I've tried everything. Well, the problem is you've tried everything, which only means your willpower. Things don't get overcome by willpower. They get overcome by the power and the grace of God. But there is a part we play, and one of them is, I don't consider myself alive to sin. I am not a, what is it, what kind of a relationship do you have with those individuals buried at the cemetery? None. You have no relationship with them. They don't talk to you. You might talk to them, but they don't talk to you. You know, that's it. Game over. And that's what we're supposed to agree with God about. My relationship with sin is over. There's no future in sin. There's no future in that way of life. So I am going to then do everything I can to change that relationship in practical everyday living, which leads to the third and final piece. So that you're aware, we don't stop sinning in order to get saved. You were saved from sin. You got saved so that you don't sin, but you don't stop sinning and then become righteous. You don't stop sinning and then become saved. That would destroy Paul's entire argument about justification by faith. It is first faith. We agree with God. We agree with God's perspective about who we are. And then, but remember, we can't separate the parts. There's no Christianity where it's only, okay, I agree with God, but then don't do the next part. And there's no Christianity where I'm just going to think positive thoughts, happy thoughts, and not have it established on the truth of being baptized with Christ. Are you guys following? Does that make sense? It's the whole pie. And so the third part is present your bodies. Paul says, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. So we're agreeing with God did it. We agree with God. And now don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey it. Notice that sin is personified. It's an it. We don't obey sin because you still think it's just you. But no, there is a personification of sin, this evil wickedness that is an entity that is trying to disrupt your relationship with God, that is trying to use your body for wickedness rather than your body being used by God for righteousness. He says, so don't offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Now, in this scripture, one of the things that Paul is adding that we didn't have before is it's not the emphasis of Paul now is not so much on what not to do, but rather what to do. See, we knew what not to do. We had the law, and we have it. And the only way the law is ever fulfilled, what Paul would say, is by the Spirit of the living Christ living within us and animating our lives in what we do. And everything, listen clearly, please, the whole purpose of the law, the whole point of living is to love God and to love people. That's the purpose. That's the depth of rules of why we control ourselves, of why we have self-control, why we have discipline, is so that I can love God and love people. Remember Paul said, he said, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I give all my goods to feed the poor and have not love, I am nothing. Though I speak with the tongues of angels and prophesy and work miracles and have not love, nothing. Though I give my body to be burned, that's martyrdom. But I'm not doing it out of love. It's very possible you could give your life to receiving affirmation from something. Doing something because it's going to benefit you. That's not love. Love is self-sacrificing for others, for God. Right? So we are going to present our bodies, not just focusing on what not to do, for Paul's emphasis now is on what to do, which is to present our bodies to God. So we've already gone over, our bodies can be used for evil, but they can also be presented to God's service. And these spiritual disciplines are to mold and shape us more and more as an instrument or weapon of righteousness. To reject spiritual discipline is to insist then that spiritual growth is automatic. And the problem with church history, anybody that reads some about church history, sadly, it is revealed that much of the church in history from a big picture view has lived no different from the rest of the world. Jesus said, you're in the world, but you aren't of the world. There should be a stark contrast, a very different look to the life of somebody who believes and the life of somebody who doesn't. But sadly, through church history, we don't find that. In fact, and sadly, in some cases, the believers were worse than the unbelievers. And in apologetics, when you're sharing the gospel with people that do know history, it's important to understand why, because that's one of the big arguments that unbelievers and atheists have today. What good is being a Christian? Y'all cause just as much wars as the others. What do you say? Because I'll tell you what, a lot of churches, a lot of Christians haven't taken the entirety of Paul's theology, as I've been saying. And another additional element involved, as I already mentioned earlier, is that today we live in the 21st century, which is several hundred years removed from the great renaissance of humankind, reaching the depths of the cosmos that were amazing and couldn't do before because the world was backwards. But now, apart from God, with reason and science, we can be God. And the spirit of modern times is that I don't need God for anything. And it's the progressives in politics. We are progressing and making progress, doing something, moving forward. And so let's do all these new rules and stuff because it's progress. And all these terms of progress are actually the exact opposite. They are going backwards, not forward. They're going backwards towards wickedness instead of forwards towards transformation and spiritual growth. But we as a church today, and sadly, have been so heavily infected with the period the Renaissance period, the Enlightenment. Thank you. Who said that? Good job. The Enlightenment. Yeah, excellent. Thank you. The Enlightenment period. And so today, Christians all over the world, well, not so much all over the world, mostly Western Christianity, are skeptical of miracles. All of a sudden, Christians today are suspicious of miracles and the supernatural power of God. Why? Because it's not within reason. The supernatural power of God transcends human reason. Jesus does things that we don't have a scientific experiment expressing how he did it. And so we discount miracles. We discount the power of God's working, and we shouldn't be surprised. Paul said that there is in the last days Christians who will appear religious but deny the very power to live a godly life. Says in 2 Timothy 3:5, they will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that. So the whole part of presenting our bodies to Christ, to presenting them to God and experiencing transformation is once again not done in our own strength or own willpower. It is doing it in dependence of the grace of God and the power of God that truly transforms us. So we can conclude with these three parts is that this is not automatic. This spiritual growth is not automatic. And all throughout church history, we've either had some that think, okay, Jesus did it. It's just automatic. I'll come to church. I'll pay my tithes. Boom. Transformation's going to happen. Doesn't. Or another element that doesn't even focus in on the new identity, doesn't focus on what God did, and their whole focus is on morality and ethics, denying the very power of God. It must be a whole. The truth of what God has done for us, us agreeing with what God did, and now presenting our bodies and presenting our bodies with spiritual disciplines so that we can have the means of God's grace and power to transform us more into the image of God, into the image of Christ, that we can love God and love people. So it's not automatic. Look what Paul tells Timothy in chapter 4, verse 7 to 10, 1 Timothy. And this is in the New Living Translation. It says, don't waste time arguing over godless ideas and old wives' tales. Well, I'm an old wives, so you don't have to take offense. It was just a moniker there. But instead, train yourself to be godly. Oh, man. That's a tough one right there, right? Because this word doesn't sound very spiritual. You know, that's not very spiritual. But he says, train yourself to be godly. So we can confirm it's not automatic. Train yourself to be godly. And then he says, he gives us an analogy. Physical training is good. Well, that's open for debate. But training for godliness is much better, promising benefits in this life and in the life to come. He says, this is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. This is why we work hard. That also is not a very spiritual statement. Working hard? Who does that today? I mean, goodness. Work hard and continue to struggle. For our hope is in the living God, who is a savior of all people and particularly of all believers. So we can see, because of what Paul believes about what God has done, his hope is in the living God, it led to physical actions of training, struggling, and hard work. But not to merit or earn something from God, but rather, but because of who he is in Christ. Because righteousness is a gift. So is this just some kind of rhetoric that Paul is using here to make a point about, you know, try your best to be godly? Or is Paul referring to a specific, definitive course of action that we take physically to become godly in our lives? Well, of course, it's the latter. And this can be a shock to us that godliness, living as the image of God, living a life worthy of his kingdom and name, does not happen automatically. But rather, it takes hard work. It takes the same kind of hard work that it takes to get physically fit. And which is why some of us don't attempt that. Because it is hard work. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, don't you know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? So you guys run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into that spiritual word there, strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I don't run like someone running aimlessly. So that answers our question. Is this just ambiguous about doing something with our body? Or are there specific courses of action we can take to train ourselves into godliness? Again, for the purpose of loving God and loving people. No, I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Now, this is a powerful analogy, because we know that an athlete, for instance, that's training for the Olympics, maybe their whole life, their dream was to win a gold medal in something. Even though this individual may have all the best intention, all the motivation, all the right identity, they get up every morning and they talk to themselves in the mirror, you know, like Cool Runnings, talking to themselves and telling themselves, I see a runner, you know, I see someone strong and fit. And though they have all that down, all the intrinsic things, if they don't get into the gym and lift that weight and eat right and change their lifestyle where they're not staying out all night because they got to get sleep, and they got to start making real life changes based on the hope of getting that gold medal, right? And this is the same analogy that Paul is using to describe training for godliness. And that's great that you want to be godly. That's great that you're praying to be changed. That's great that you are frustrated with the sin in your life. All those things are important and needed. It's awesome that you're motivated and excited. But until you actually do something with your body, until you actually start participating in some very physical training, spiritual training, you will be the exact same person in 20 years. Honey, you've been on the road to Mississippi for 35 years. You haven't got there yet. You're on the wrong road. Why is it the church has failed in large? I'm talking the big global perspective in church history. Why have we failed so much to be the very salt of the earth? There are so many Christians and believers in America, and if you would imagine a pound of meat and you put a little bit of salt on it, just a little bit, it enhances the flavor, just a tiny bit. How much more should you took as much salt if the meat is America and the salt is the Christians? The whole thing would be covered in meat. Covered in salt. And how is it that we're having such a little effect? Could it be we're waiting for God to do all the change? We're waiting for God to change the way I think. We're waiting for God so one day, boom, easy button, I'm different. I'm changed. I wake up, I'm nicer to my wife. I'm nicer to my kids. I'm a better, wiser, better friend. And I'm not sinning as much as I used to, but rather we are dealing with the same problems we've been dealing with for over 10 years, 5 years. Where's the spiritual growth? Where is it? Where are the giants in Christianity today that can stand up and speak to authority, but watch this, actually be respected in their voice? Lots of people are shouting loudly at authority. Not many of them are being listened to. Where is that growth? Where is that change? And that's the whole ambition of this series. And I want to leave you with one of the most difficult spiritual disciplines that we can face today. So many of us, as I made mention to earlier, we are so go, 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 go. We are distracted by sound, by music, by television, by people, things always grabbing our attention. I remember sitting on the L train in Chicago, and there couldn't be, you know who the weird ones were that you worried about? The one that was sitting there that wasn't on their phone, just staring out, enjoying their thoughts. Stay away. You're not on your phone, checking what someone posted 5 minutes ago so you can like it and then check what they just re-updated with. Reading news reports, reading information. Always stimulate. I need something. We are so go, go, go. You can't just sit and stare at a tree with silence. In fact, there was a study that was just done recently. Please hear this. That this group of people were given a question before this test. And they were asked, would you pay money to not be electrically shocked? Every one of them said, what do you think? Yes. And so then they did it. Great. Good to know. They put them in a room with no sound, nothing but an empty room, a chair, a table, and a button. And they had to sit in there for 15 minutes. Nothing. Silence and solitude. Silence and solitude. Did you know almost 70% of participants pressed the button to electrocute themselves? They literally just said, I'd rather pay money than get electrocuted. But it was harder for them to be alone in silence and solitude than it was to be electrocuted. We are living in a day where we are so bored. We can't stand solitude, aloneness. We can't stand silence. Gotta have the music on. Gotta have the TV background noise on. Gotta have something on. Why? Because when man is left in silence and solitude, they are left with no distractions except themselves. They are left with their own thoughts and their own mind. That is why in prison, solitary confinement is one of the worst punishments they can experience. That's why it's so hard for the men and women that don't have God. Because that is the only time, other than maybe funerals, where the lost and the unsaved are faced with reality. Nothing's there to distract them. Nothing's there to pull them. Nothing's there to stimulate them. They are stuck in that moment with the reality that they are finite and there really is no purpose to existence. And that's why they hate it. That's why they would rather be electrocuted. But we, as believers, in silence and solitude, instead of it being a terrible evil, it is a tremendous blessing because we are not alone. We have God. He is present and he is with us. And it is only in the spiritual discipline of silence and solitude can you truly disconnect from the secular order of life. Always doing things that everybody's doing, following in the crowd, doing this and that, staying distracted. You're in this routine. We must practice every now and then, some more than others, of stepping back into solitude, aloneness with God, aloneness to contemplate the cross, aloneness in silence to contemplate his love. It is only when we step back from all the people and all the noise and all the distractions that I can actually experience freedom with my God. My eyes get bigger. My perspective gets bigger because I stepped out of the routine. I stepped out of the everyday thing that I've been stuck in. I stepped out and I got God's perspective. I stepped out and I got God's love. I stepped out, I got God's power, his spirit, his immense grace. And now I can get back into it as a different person because now I see things differently. And it's through silence and solitude that the monks were able to build this discipline so that they would have such a relationship with God that whether they were in the presence of others and in their routine or not, they were practicing the presence of God, that God was with them. It's such an important principle for us to follow because so many times our busyness is just a distraction because we are trying to control everything. We're trying to always make sure everything's right. But did you know, whether you woke up this morning or didn't, the world carries on. The sun's still gonna shine. The moon's still gonna be up there. Gravity's still gonna work. The trees are still gonna grow. Flowers are still gonna blossom. Rain is still gonna fall and water the earth. Snow's still gonna fill the air and make the mountains beautiful. The air is still gonna be breathable. What I'm saying is, you are not the sovereign God. And so many times we are trying desperately to control everything in our life as if we were the sovereign God. And for a few moments, we can take a step back and do nothing. Do you know how hard that is? Do you know how hard that is? To do nothing? I got nowhere to be, nothing to do. It's extremely difficult. Why? Because you think all the doing you do is actually really changing the world. It's God. God, through an ounce of my effort, is more than 100% of my effort. And when I get still, no distractions, me and God, what am I doing? It's Psalm 46:10. Be still. And know that I am God. Stop moving, Josh. Stop trying to get everything done. Stop trying to change the world because you can't. Stop trying to control everything. Stop trying to control everything in your children's lives, in your wife's lives, protecting and everything, making sure this works and that. Stop for a moment. You're not God. I am. And in that silence and in that solitude, I'm reminded, hey, I'm not doing anything, but the world is still spinning. Gravity is still working. And I can rest in my Father's arms. I can rest in his abounding love. I can rest that the sovereign creator of the universe is with me. And I know he's God. And he's working things that I'm not even aware of. He's moving things years down the road that I'm not even aware of. I just want to hear him. I just want to imitate him. I want to experience his presence. So if I could have every head bowed and eyes closed. Silence and solitude. I encourage you to try it. Take 15 minutes out of your day. No sound, no music. Try to get away to a place that's quiet where you don't hear cars and whatever it might be. Get away into a place that is quiet, just you and God, and do nothing. You don't even have to be moving your lips and pray. It's not a time where you have to tell God everything. You just be still and contemplate. Be still and think, who is your God? Who he is? And enjoy his presence. The chief end of man is to glorify God in all matters and to enjoy him forevermore. Let's take 30 seconds right now and just contemplate on how much God loves you in silence. Father, we thank you for your presence. We worship you in this place. We thank you for the gift of righteousness. And Lord, we agree with you that our identity is given by Christ. And Lord, we make it our aim, our goal, our ambition to live a life that's pleasing to you, to glorify you in all we do by presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. Presenting our bodies to you as those bodies that have been purchased, and that we are alive to you. And I pray that you would help us, being the fruit of your spirit, being self-control, that you would help us walk in greater self-control. And that as we learn these spiritual disciplines, that we wouldn't go to a place where we look at the spiritual disciplines as an end, but rather as what they are, a means to an end of loving you with our whole life and loving people. And I thank you for your blessing on every individual here, and that we as a body, Lord, are committed to following you for spiritual growth. That we pick up our cross and we follow you. May we not follow the crowd and may we not follow the majority, but may we follow you. And we thank you that you are always faithful to us. We thank you for your love. And we thank you for your joy that you fill our hearts with. In Jesus' name, amen.